Hi, I'm Father Mitch Pacul, and welcome to EWTN Live, where we bring you guests from around the world. And as we continue to pray for the repose of the soul of Pope Francis, and we also are starting to pray that the Holy Spirit will guide the cardinals during the conclave to elect a new pope, we want to take a look back on the life and pontificate of Pope St. John Paul II. Since this year marks the 20th anniversary of his death, we want to discuss the impact he made on the church and on the world. To do that, we have with us a man who met Pope St. John Paul II multiple times. He's an accomplished Catholic journalist and the author of a book, 100 Ways John Paul II Changed the World. So please welcome Patrick Nowakowski.
Father.
Patrick, welcome.
A joy to be with you.
Good to have you here. And you have these 100 ways that Pope St. John Paul changed the world. And it was, how well do you remember when he became Pope?
You know, it's interesting. I love telling this story. I was 10 years old, and my mother came in the room and she said, the Pope died. And I said, no, Mom, that's old news. The Pope died a couple of months ago. She's like, no, the new Pope died.
Right.
That's when John Paul I had died. And of course, coming from a Polish, my name is Polish, but German roots, but Polish blood, we were very excited when John Paul came from Poland and ascended to the chair of Peter.
Yeah. And you know, at the time, I think the church was dealing with a lot of difficulties. You know, certainly communism was not quite as strong, but there were dangers of world war. And then within the church itself, we lost tens of thousands of vocations to the priesthood and religious life. There are a lot of problems, and Pope St. John Paul came in on the scene. When you look back, as you did in this book, what do you see as the some of the major changes that are lasting into the present time?
They always say that when Karol Wojtyła became John Paul II, he already knew how to be Pope. He spoke multiple languages. He knew he was fluent in Italian. He knew he knew the church inside and out. He had lived in Rome a number of years, even though he came from Poland. And I think he was a father of the council, the Second Vatican Council.
Right.
So I think he understood very well the problems that the church was dealing with in the late 70s. And I think he already had a plan, or at least a thought, of how we could address the issues of the upheaval after the Second Vatican Council, of course, the vocation, the lack of vocations, or like as you said, people leaving their vocations. People in my own family had left religious vocations. So, and so I think he understood the issues. What lasting, I think he implemented his plan. I think he had a long vision as well. You know, when he became Pope, he was already looking to the Jubilee of 2000. He understood that this is where we want to take the church into the new millennium, and that being very calculating in how he would unpack the council, on how he would rally vocations. I think one of the most amazing things is that there's this whole new JP2 generation of the church. He called for a new springtime of evangelization. And I believe his greatest lasting legacy, I could speak to many of them, but the understanding of the human person, unpacking the value and dignity of the human person. And that with the new evangelization, I think really pushed the church into the new millennium and drew a lot of attention from Catholics and non-Catholics.
I think it's good to remember, as far as the millennium, that his mentor, Thomas Cardinal Wyszynski, had told him at the coronation of him as Pope, that he would bring the church into the new millennium.
Exactly.
And so this was something that was, he treated, I think, as a mission, mm-hmm. you know, from his mentor. And also, he was, I think he was already a young bishop. Yes, he was a young bishop. In the 60s and 50s, when Poland was going to have its 1,000th anniversary, its millennium of Christianity. That was in 1966, from 966, with the baptism of King Mieszko, and the 1966. And they started preparing 10 years in advance. Yeah.
He was ordained an auxiliary bishop in 1958.
Yeah, and so he was still a priest, but he was part of that preparation so that the millennium would not just be a number, but would be truly something prepared for, despite the communism of the 50s and 60s. So I think I know that that was a model for him to prepare for the 2000 Jubilee.
Exactly.
And that was key to him.
Yeah.
And, you know, one of the things that he certainly did in preparing for that Jubilee is his series of Trinitarian encyclicals, and then before the Jubilee, the years of the Father, the Holy Spirit, and the Son. This was all part of that preparation.
Yeah, preparing our hearts for Jesus Christ. You know, I really believe that his greatest desire was for every human being to have an encounter with Christ. The new evangelization is, of course, Paul the Sixth said very clearly, the church exists to evangelize. Mm-hmm. And, you know, there have been eras in the church where we've been, as a church, been distracted or ineffective mm-hmm. at that evangelization. Mm-hmm. John Paul saw that as his mission, that, mm-hmm. that people need to have that encounter with Christ, to know him in order to be converted to him. And that was the reason for his travel. I really think everything that he did was focused on that, on mm-hmm. bringing people to Christ and having that right relationship.
Yeah, no, I think that's very much correct. Another thing too, that as you just mentioned, that one of the problems was that there was a lot of error in what people were teaching about the faith. I can remember that back in the 60s, when Pope St. Paul VI had written an encyclical teaching against some false doctrines about the Eucharist. There's a theory of transignification to substitute for transubstantiation. Mm-hmm. And all it does is a change of meaning, not a change of what the Eucharist is, and that had a big impact on liturgical practice. That and other issues and morality, Pope St. John Paul really wanted to address. And you mentioned in here the role of the catechism.
Right.
Talk more about that and the impact that that has had.
Yeah, so the Second Vatican Council closed in 1965. Mm-hmm. There was a synod of bishops in 1985 mm-hmm. that convened, and one of their recommendations to the Holy Father was a new universal catechism. Mm-hmm. Well, he got a lot of pushback from within the church, from the Roman Curia, who said, Holy Father, we don't need a new catechism. But he persisted. He put together a panel of priests and bishops to kind of see this through, to formulate it. And previous catechisms had always been a Q&A. This is the one that they put together was very different. And it was very thorough. I love telling this story that during one of the Legatus pilgrimages to Rome, Tom Monaghan encountered Father Schönborn, who later became Cardinal Schönborn, who was in charge of the project. I used to be the editor of Legatus.
The project
of the catechism.
Yes.
And when I was editor of Legatus magazine, I heard this story, and we were able to publish it, that Cardinal Schoenberg said they were running out of money to produce this catechism. Tom Monahan funded the catechism in order that it would be published, and it was published first in French in 1992, and then English a couple years later, mm-hmm. became a universal bestseller. You can buy it at the grocery store.
Yeah.
It's I think one of his greatest accomplishments, because it deals in great specifics what the church teaches and why, and it's a great tool to show young people, old people, what we believe as Catholics, and there's such depth to it, and it's I use it a lot.
And you were mentioning earlier today when we were talking about how this has also become a podcast, the
sure.
Catechism in the Year.
Yeah, so Father Mike Schmitz launched Catechism in a Year a couple of years ago. It became the number one podcast in the world, not just a Christian or Catholic podcast, the number one podcast in the world. Beat Joe Rogan for about a month.
Uh-huh.
Really remarkable that there's this hunger for truth, for specificity, for understanding our church. And even this Sede Vacante that we're in now with waiting for the new Pope, it's a great opportunity for us to talk about the papacy, to talk about our faith, to talk about what we believe in as Catholics and
right.
why.
Right.
A great time for evangelization and catechesis.
No, that's exactly right.
The world's listening.
Yeah.
The world is hungry for this.
But I think, as you brought out and Pope John Paul oversaw, you know, you need to have clarity about the answers. It's, mm-hmm. you know, it's not just some vague feeling.
Mm-hmm.
It's just very specific what we believe.
And well-reasoned.
Exactly. The other thing I liked about the catechism is that it also laid out the sources in the Bible, in the early church, mm-hmm. and in the Vatican Council, that all of that is included to show there's a consistency of faith from the Old Testament all the way through the present time. And that's a great gift.
Absolutely.
Another area that you mention is the role of Pope John Paul in the fall of European communism.
Mm-hmm.
Talk about that a little bit.
Well, of course, he joined the seminary shortly after the beginning of the Second World War, and found his way into the seminary, ordained a priest under communist Poland, and found that he witnessed a lot of inhumanity to man,
mm-hmm.
and so he understood as a philosopher the wrong theories, the wrong ideas under communism, Nazism, socialism, and wrote about that, of course. And so when he became Pope, one of the most pivotal moments in his papacy, and maybe even in the 20th century, was when he returned to Poland as Pope in June of 1979, those 9 days that changed the world. And he called down the Holy Spirit on Poland. And people chanted, "We want God." They've been told for 40 years that there was no God.
Yeah.
And here's the Pope, one of their own, calling down the Holy Spirit. They felt free again. And that I call that the first crack in the Iron Curtain. It was crumbling behind the scenes. We knew that. We know that now. But that moment, Ronald Reagan was preparing for his presidential run in California. And mm-hmm. he was watching this on TV. And he called his friends over and he said, "The Pope is the key. The key to ending communism in Poland."
Mm-hmm.
And some of your listeners, watchers might know this, that during the middle part of the 20th century, the two loudest voices against the evils of communism were Bishop Sheen and Ronald Reagan. They understood the wrong ideologies and how mm-hmm. it dehumanized human people. And John Paul II understood that as well. And he was a pivotal player with Reagan in ending communism in Eastern Europe.
Yeah. I had been living in Germany in 79, in the spring of 79 through the summer. And so in between semesters, I went to Poland to meet my relatives, and it was just a week after the Pope had been there. I couldn't get out of class. And it was truly amazing the whole country was higher than a kite. It was, my picture of the Pope was of Bugs Bunny lighting a match as he walked into Yosemite Sam's Powder magazine, and things were about to blow up, you know, and they did, you know. Yeah.
And 10.5 years later, the Berlin Wall came tumbling down.
Exactly, exactly, with very, very little killing. There was killing.
Sure, there was the martial law and Father Papuashko being murdered. There was some bloodshed, but nothing like we anticipated growing up with the Cold War.
Exactly.
Of course, I grew up in Canada, and I always envisioned if there was a nuclear war between Russia, the USSR, and the United States, the bombs would be flying over the North Pole and landing on my head. And that was the last thing that I wanted. So as a little kid, I was praying that this would end without that happening.
I grew up in the 50s where we practiced to get under our desk in case of a nuclear attack. I don't think that would have been a very successful tactic. you know, it was to protect our faces from flying glass, but, you know, that was not going to be very successful. But, you know, this was the situation. And for it to end, I think with another key concept of Pope St. John Paul, namely including the notion of solidarity. I think people misunderstood his use of solidarity. It's not that our side has to be arm in arm, locked together in solidarity. He was talking about, and he did, he taught the people of Poland to have solidarity with the communists. They too are in need of the mercy of God.
And he spoke to them that way. He spoke to the communists that way, that they had the dignity.
Exactly, they have a dignity and were in solidarity with our opponents as well as each other. And that helped the whole transformation in Eastern Europe to gain a perspective that didn't push itself towards violence. Contrast that with what we see in recent times where people see the enemy as you and I have to prevent you. A very different mentality.
Yeah.
I have to cancel you, silence you, etc.
Right.
This is not the way of John Paul, so that was a great gift as well.
Absolutely.
Another thing that you point out and connected with this, I think, is his role in promoting the Chaplet of Divine Mercy and devotion to Jesus, the Divine Mercy. Talk a little bit about that.
Yeah, sure. He moved to Poland in September of 1938 when he was 18 years old.
He moved to Krakow.
He moved to Krakow to study as a young man after he finished high school. And in November of that year it was when St. Faustina died. During the 1930s, she had these visions and apparitions of Jesus appearing to her. She wrote them down in her diary, had the Divine Mercy image created. Jesus had made two commands of her. One, to have the image created. The second, to have Divine Mercy Sunday, the second Sunday of Easter, declared, put on the universal calendar of the church. Mm-hmm. So, of course, couldn't fulfill that one. But John Paul, later in life, was able to do that. Matter of fact, 25 years ago today was when he canonized St. Faustina and declared that Divine Mercy Sunday was going to be on the universal calendar. But he had been intimately connected with Faustina, Divine Mercy, from the very beginning of his priesthood, even before that. He would pass her tomb when he went to pray at her chapel.
Yes.
But he opened her canonization cause.
He did that while he was the Archbishop of Kraków.
Yeah, authenticated her diary, opened her canonization cause. And there had been a 20-year ban on spreading Divine Mercy, according to Sister Faustina, because some bad translations came out of Poland and because of communism, they were not able to authenticate. And of course, her diary hadn't been subject to scholarly scrutiny. So he made sure that happened. And the Vatican lifted the ban 6 months, almost to the day that he was, before he was elected Pope.
Yeah. And yeah, this was very much part of his approach, because again, by praying the chaplet when it was first prayed in public at the chapel in Wagyevniki, he began to realize that concept of solidarity, even with the Nazis, that they also are fellow sinners in need of redemption. And so this was all part of a transformation that was taking place in him through the divine mercy.
Yeah, this connectedness that he felt with every human being created in God's image and likeness, whether they were a Nazi, a communist, or an unborn child, or someone in a nursing home, we all are created in God's image, and we're all entitled to God's mercy, no matter who we are or what our circumstances are. Jesus told Faustina that the greatest sinner has the greatest right to my mercy. That's extraordinary thinking. But he was able to unpack that for us in a beautiful way, particularly in his second encyclical, Divas in Misericordia, in 1981.
Mm-hmm. What are some of the other areas where you see Pope John Paul's legacy continuing to have an impact in the church?
Well, he saw us through, in a sense, the sexual abuse crisis. Mm-hmm. And from that, I really believe we're coming up on this new springtime of evangelization and a rebirth of the church that he talked about. The young priests that we see, New York Times even wrote a piece about this last year, about how the young priests are masculine, they're faithful, they're orthodox, they are exactly the kind of priests that the church needs, and they're growing. There are many of them. I'm in the Arlington Diocese, and we regularly have between 6 and 10 ordinations to the priesthood every year, and a handful of deacons every year. Mm-hmm. So I think it's coming. I think there's a time where these men will be seminary rectors. It's already happening. Bishops, cardinals, and then this new springtime, particularly on the clergy side, it will happen. But the new evangelization is also for the laity. He ushered in this new idea that the laity are cooperators with the hierarchy, with the clergy, in evangelizing the culture.
Yep.
And you know, we have groups like Focus that are doing extraordinary things in the church. There are young entrepreneur groups, there's young Catholic professionals, Legatus. These kinds of groups are continuing to blossom. You know, they're blossoming, and new ones are being created all the time to bring the truths of the faith to the masses. And it's a really remarkable time to be alive, to be a Catholic, to see how dynamic things are now in the church. And I think that's fruit of John Paul II.
Yeah, I think that's very correct. And one of the other areas that I think we should address is the way that he started World Youth Day.
Mm-hmm.
Tell about how did he come up with this notion? Because there hadn't been such a thing.
Yeah, I think it was born from his ministry to young people as a young priest. He would take them out into the woods and go hiking and kayaking and celebrate Mass out in the woods on an overturned kayak and put two oars together and make a cross. And you have to understand, this is under communist Poland, where young people felt afraid to ask any questions out in public.
Or the other thing too, and I saw this when I was there, because when I visited Poland in that same trip in 79, a pastor of a church asked me to celebrate a Mass because his assistant had just been arrested because he was teaching catechism to young people, assembling with a priest to teach catechism outside of the walls of the church.
This
was illegal.
This is why they called him Wojciech, uncle, rather than father. Mm-hmm. When they went on their hikes, they called
him Wojciech.
Wojciech.
Yeah, Wojciech is Adalbert.
Okay.
It's a name. Wojciech is uncle.
I stand
uncle.
Corrected.
Yeah, yeah.
Say it again.
Wojciech.
Wojciech. I will use that from now on. They called him uncle because he couldn't do this. He wasn't allowed to be teaching. So he answered their questions, and he kind of got the heart of the young people then. what their concerns are, how to communicate the beauty of our faith to young people. Mm-hmm. And he did that as bishop and as cardinal as well. Then I think it was 40 years ago in Rome, First World Youth Day, Mother Teresa was there on the podium. There's this beautiful picture, everybody has seen it, of John Paul II, Mother Teresa, and he's kind of leading her either down or up some stairs. Mm-hmm. That's on the stairs of St. Peter's Basilica, First World Youth Day in 1985. Mm-hmm. I want to say it was March of 1985. I remember it distinctly because I put it in on my Facebook just a couple of months ago. Mm-hmm. And it was a great success. Mm-hmm. So it kind of just grew from there. It's, you know, he saw how hungry young people are for the truth. And this is Gen X. That's my generation of people who were consumed by culture and rock and roll and the decadent 80s. But we needed more. Yeah. We needed more. And he understood that. And mm-hmm. and he was just very real with people. And I think that's why the young people loved him. The World Youth Days, they would chant, JP2, we love you. And he'd say back, JP2, he loves you. And they would chant, stay with us, stay with us. And he would stay as long as he could and went home weary, but energized at the same time.
Yeah. Yeah, he throughout his trips, people would want him to, you know, keep singing to them. And he sometimes I'd say the Pope needs to sleep.
Yes.
But this is something that I think changed the world, and it's part of your point, because these World Youth Days have continued on after his death through the reign of Pope Benedict, mm-hmm. where he also made this great connection with folks,
yeah.
with young folks, yeah. Pope Francis, that this is something of a surprise, because a lot of people think, well, young people only want to be around other young priests or something.
Right.
That's not the case.
Yeah.
They recognized authenticity when they saw it,
yeah.
and that's what they wanted.
You probably remember the reporting around World Youth Day in Denver. The press was like, this is going to be a flop. Who's going to go see an old man? Why would young people want to do that?
Yeah.
But at the same time, they seem to forget that in 79 and 87, when he came to the United States, he got a rock star welcome, beyond a rock star welcome.
Yeah.
And people were screaming when he came by. They were shouting. They were just, the adulation was intense.
It was.
So World Youth Day 93.
Unlike those news agencies, which today have a very great difficulty finding an audience.
I wonder why.
Yes.
I wonder why.
Yeah, because they don't. This is the difference between them. They've lost their audience because they don't love their audience. They don't love the people. They love their own ideas
yeah.
more than they love the people. Mm. John Paul II loved Jesus Christ and he loved the people more than his own ideas. Mm. And I think that's a key difference between the two.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
And I think some of the biggest smiles I ever saw from Pope Benedict were at World Youth Day.
Mm-hmm.
And Pope Francis drew massive crowds at World Youth Day.
Yes.
Rio de Janeiro was a huge success.
Yeah.
And I believe that certainly the next Pope will continue, because young people are hungry for this truth. And
yeah.
they need someone to tell them the truths of our faith unvarnished and genuine.
Well, the thing too is John Paul recognize that with the young, there's tremendous energy. Mm. You have to let them express their energy. You don't stifle it. And, mm-hmm. You know, they're going to shout and things like that just because they're young.
Yeah.
And he accepted them as young, and at the same time, gave them the truth of the gospel in a way that was focused on caring for them. Mm-hmm. This was, I think, key.
And he lifted them up, right?
Mm-hmm.
He told them that you are the church. You're not the future of the church. You are the church. You have a place in the church, and the church is for you.
Right. Right.
And he also said, and I love this, that the solution to all of your turmoil, all of the questions that you have, is found in the person of Jesus Christ. He was very clear about that.
Mm-hmm.
And that's attractive. I was saying earlier that Jesus is attractive, very attractive, mm-hmm. if only we see him.
I think another area where he's had lasting effect is is moral teaching, but that showed up in part not only with the catechism, where the moral teaching of the church in the section on the Ten Commandments is laid out, but also in the Code of Canon Law.
Right.
So sort of the basic rule book for, you know, running the church, the rules of the road for the church. And in his encyclicals on life and on morality.
Right.
Address that as well.
Yeah, certainly the Code of Canon Law was in disarray, as we were discussing earlier. And he saw that, again, as his project as the leader of the church, really the rules and regulations. And aside from the catechism, how is the church to be structured?
Mm-hmm.
What is its legal foundations? Of course, we know that the law comes from the Roman law, of the modern law in the United States, but also that so does the church, the canon law of the church, right? That predates all of that.
So, well, not Roman law, but
modern legal.
Absolutely, it's in our law system, it's English common law, Roman law, and canon law.
Exactly.
Those are the three sources. I don't know about Canadian laws, but in the United States, those are the
British
three
common
sources.
Law particularly.
Yeah, sure.
Absolutely. So, he saw that as his project. But all of this, again, coming back to the idea of human dignity, the dignity of the human person made in God's image and likeness was kind of foundational. Mm-hmm. And that with God's mercy, part kind of the golden threads that ran through John Paul's teaching for us that he left.
Mm-hmm. We have to take a break. We want to come back and talk more about these topics and get your comments and your questions. But if you would like to learn more about Patrick Nowakowski's work, go to his website, which is patricknowakowski.com, as well as novamedia.us, novamedia.us. You can find out more about what he's doing. Again, we'll be back in about 2 minutes, and we'd like to hear your questions and comments, so please stay with us. Welcome back. We are speaking with Patrick Nowakowski, who is the author of a book, 100 Ways John Paul II Changed the World. If you'd like to get a hold of this, you just list them all out. You can go to EWTNRC.com, our religious catalog, EWTNRC.com, and it is item number T2513. And you can take a look at this yourself. Would you ready for some questions?
I'm ready for the questions.
We'll start off with Mike in Pittsburgh in the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania. Mike, what can we do for you?
Yes, good evening, Father Mitch and Mr. Nowakowski. My question relates specifically to John Paul in this sense. I was watching on public television, it was called a Frontline episode, exclusively about John Paul II, and how when he was in grade school, he was informed by a teacher that his mother had died. Mm-hmm. He wasn't called out of class, you know, nothing like that, but he just took it. And he kept it to himself, he internalized it, and never really emoted. But from there on in, he got very devoted to the Blessed Mother and promoting different, you know, associations of the Blessed Mother in Poland. Mm-hmm. And eventually it became the hallmark of his papacy, totus tuus, and, through Mary to Jesus. And I'm curious, And also opened up, I think, my estimation, greater devotion to the rosary in the church. What role did say, this early year, this effect of his mother's death have upon him in his whole embrace of Mary, if there is one? I'm just curious what you have to say. Thank you.
Yeah, he was 8 years old when his mother died. I hadn't heard the story that he was in grade school when he was told mm-hmm. of his mother's death. There are several stories here. There is a story that his father told him that Our Lady is your mother now, but the family already had a Marian devotion. So that might play a small part in it, but his reading of St. Louis de Montfort is really what drove him toward Our Lady. Mm-hmm. Understanding her role in salvation history and her unique intercessory ability for the church, mm-hmm. for us as individuals, how when we don't have a physical mother, that she fills that role. And I think there's a lot of all of this packed into why he had such a great devotion to Our Lady. Mm-hmm. And I think also the church needed someone to unpack de Montfort for us and to show us that someone like John Paul II, great charismatic figure, could be Pope and have a great Marian devotion. He wrote an encyclical on Mary and declared a Marian year. And he gave us the Luminous Mysteries. So yeah. There's a lot about Mary that John Paul II gave the church as mm-hmm. part of his legacy.
Yeah, and I don't think you can underestimate the importance of the pilgrimages he and his father made yeah. every year to Calvaria. Mm-hmm. It's this very large shrine. It covers many, many acres, and it has rosary walks all over with stations to consider the mysteries, and it's quite a beautiful place. If you get to Poland, you should go there if you get a chance. But that also had a big impact in his youth, mm-hmm. and then I think as he got older, especially when he was studying in Rome, he got in contact with the writings of St. Louis de Montfort, and that huge impact on him.
He went to the shrine when he came back to Poland, to Our Lady of Częstochowa, and he said, "How many times have I come here and poured out my heart to you, my mother?" And then he claimed totus tuus. He said that totus tuus was his bishop's motto in 1958. Mm-hmm. When he became auxiliary bishop. Mm-hmm. So that had been in him a very long time.
Mm-hmm. And I think that part, I think Mike's question is also, it sounds like you might be able to remember some of those years, but Marian devotion had been put at best on a back burner.
Maybe not in Poland.
Most
of the church,
but
certainly.
In the Western church, it was on a back burner.
100%.
And, not in Poland at all. But there were people saying, well, Vatican II got rid of Marian devotions, which wasn't true,
right?
You know, at all. You know, Chapter 8 of Lumen Gentium is dedicated all to the Blessed Mother,
and that was John Paul II's doing.
Yeah,
at least partly.
Partly.
He had a hand in it.
and so all of this was, very important to him to bring to the church when Marian devotion was flagging. Mm-hmm. And this was, I think, a very important piece of the puzzle of the long-term effect that he had. So this is something we should be grateful for.
Absolutely.
We have a question for our studio audience. Ma'am, where are you from?
I'm from upstate New York, near
Welcome.
Albany.
Welcome. Good to have you here.
Thank you.
And your question or comment?
I was wondering if you could speak to what you think or see as the importance of Pope St. John Paul II's encyclicals and theology of the body.
Will that be his enduring legacy? Yeah, he wrote, quite a number of encyclicals mm-hmm. and exhortations, the apostolic exhortations.
Absolutely.
What role do you see with those?
Well, she spoke to a couple of things. She mentioned theology of the body, which was the first significant teaching of his papacy, 130 lectures that he gave during the Wednesday audiences. Now, from what I've heard, and you may be able to have the backstory on this, that the Roman Curia told him when he was a new pope that popes don't write books, that this was intended, theology of the body, was intended as a follow-up to his 1960 book, Love and Responsibility.
Yes.
So he rolled it out as a series of teachings rather than as a book. He soon learned that popes can do whatever they want, and he wrote many books. But theology of the body, I think, is one of his most significant teachings. And again, it comes back to human dignity. Who are we as men and women? Mm-hmm. And does it matter that we're men and women? I really think that today we need to really dig into theology of the body because our culture is suffering from delusion when it comes to male and female and how God created us. So that's one. The significance of his encyclicals. He did a number of things in his encyclicals that were, as I mentioned earlier, golden threads. Mercy, God's mercy, divine mercy, human dignity, but also unpacking the council. He saw it as his task to teach the council. The council, Paul VI had a lot on his plate, and that was maybe where he fell short a little bit. And his papacy wasn't as long as John Paul's, but John Paul saw it as his duty to teach the council. In virtually every one of his, you look at his speeches, his encyclicals, his exhortations, he refers back to the council. Mm-hmm. And that's a great gift to us. And he also taught very firmly that the council was in continuity with the church's 2,000 years of teaching. It was not a break from it, but it was in great continuity with the church's history.
Yeah, I think it was the Vatican Council was at risk of being misportrayed by the so-called spirit of the Vatican II, right, without giving the content of what Vatican II said. And his encyclicals and exhortations really focused on highlighting, for instance, we mentioned Mary, mm-hmm, his encyclical Redemptoris Mater, on the Mother of the Redeemer, was taking chapter 8 of Lumen Gentium and laying this out, you know, and for us to focus on. Mm. So he really was concerned about getting the council documents brought to people's minds and teaching them regularly about it.
My young life was in the aftermath of the council. Before John Paul II, and then in the early years of his pontificate, I remember how you know, the liturgy wasn't as clearly, I'd go to one church and it would be different than another church. Mm-hmm. And there was a lot of muddy waters.
Yeah, yeah.
And I think he saw it as his task to clarify, and speak to where the confusion was to bring the church into unity and rally around, again, the truths of the faith, the eternal truths of the faith, rather than the spirit of the council that was in error.
It was a great contrast. When he was the Archbishop of Kraków, Poland, he spent 3 years preparing his people for a synod, and he wrote this book, Sources of Renewal, that was the program for preparing people to understand the council. So they were much better prepared than many people in the West. We have another caller online. Joyce in Michigan, what can we do for you this evening?
Hi, I was just wondering, how can you help your parish become more devout to the rosary and to the chaplet? To get your priests to be more involved.
Mm-hmm. I would say start with having the Divine Mercy image on visible display in your parish. The Divine Mercy image it's maybe not the same as the Shroud of Turin image or Our Lady of Guadalupe image, but it is a miraculous image. It was an image given by Jesus to Faustina for us. And seeing that image moves the heart, moves the soul. That's the beginning. But certainly, you know, we can have lay initiated chaplets and rosaries in parishes, and certainly petition the pastor to do that, to allow that.
Yeah, Joyce, I don't know that she's still there, but one of the things, Joyce, is knowing a lot of priests, and I know that a lot of the priests in the parishes are really overworked. Mm-hmm. They get asked to do a lot of things, and they're really, really busy. If one of the ways to approach this is to suggest to them that you and a few other people will take care of this, and it's not something you're asking them to do extra, all right? If you do that, they'll feel the overwhelmed quality of it. They just have so many people asking them to do a lot of different things. So what I would do is ask if you and a few other people would be able to come to church and start the chaplet, perhaps before Mass. At my parish, the daily Masses every day, a group of ladies leads the rosary and the Divine Mercy Chaplet. And they do that every day. And sometimes we priests can be there, sometimes we can't. On Sunday, we have the rosary, and it's led by the priests and deacons and subdeacon. So we do that on Sunday, but weekday, there's a lot going on, so they just lead it. I would urge you to do that and say, well, Father, we'll just get together, and it's just a few of us praying together. It doesn't require anything, just that we can get in the church before the daily Mass or some other time. And as you get a small group, you can invite other people to come. What's that? Did you say something, Joyce?
Weekday. And then on Tuesdays and Fridays, we do the Chaplet of Divine Mercy after Mass.
Uh-huh.
And we do the devotion to Our Lady of Perpetual Help on Tuesday.
Right.
But we just, like, for Divine Mercy Sunday, we can't seem to get, it's been a few years now, and we've been doing this, and we just can't seem to get it to come from the shepherd to guide the flock, we feel like, you know?
Yeah, yeah. Well, then what I would do, again, there's a lot going on Sundays, and they're thinking about sermons. So maybe if there is another parish in the general area where you can get folks together there and have something a little bit more organized for Divine Mercy Sunday, that would be something that would be worth doing, and get it started and let that develop on its own. And of course, pray the chaplet for people who need mercy so they would come there too and join it. That would be another part of that prayer. So that's what I would recommend. One of the things I'd also want to mention, it's hard to think about John Paul. I was thinking about it earlier when we talked about his role in the fall of communism. It's not like communism said, oh yeah, Pope, go ahead and just bring us down. There was an assassination attempt, and apparently the KGB may have had something to do with that.
The GRU.
Yes, these were the things going on. And that assassination attempt certainly had an impact on the Pope.
Mm-hmm.
And on his pontificate. How would you see that?
Well, Paul Kengor uncovered this in his book, Pope and a President, where he talked about how the GRU, the military secret service, it wasn't the KGB, but they're the military equivalent of the KGB under the USSR, work their back channels to hire the assassin.
Right. So
Moscow is behind it, clearly. And how did it impact him? Well, I think he saw it as God giving him another chance, the same way that Ronald Reagan did. But they were clearly afraid of this pope. And that's what drove them to try to take his life. Mm-hmm. One of the remarkable things about John Paul is that after he recovered, he went back out into the square like nothing had happened. He was fearless. He understood that, of course, he said, one finger pulled the trigger, another finger guided the bullet. He gave all glory to God. He said, Our Lady saved his life. That bullet that nearly took his life is welded into the crown of Our Lady of Fatima in Fatima. Yes. He went back exactly a year later after the assassination attempt to Fatima to give thanks to Our Lady for saving his life.
Yes.
And so he just continued his program of teaching, of course, tremendous amounts of intelligence shared with the United States, the Reagan administration, and continued to go back to Poland. His second visit to Poland after 1979 was even more impactful, I think, than the first one. And that had such an effect, bolstering solidarity, of course, had a great impact on Poland as well. And, mm-hmm. and it just led to the... No lie ever stands, and communism was built on a false understanding of the human person. So,
false understanding of the human person, a very false understanding of economics, mm-hmm. and a false understanding of history. I don't think they got anything right.
Yeah, I think John Paul knew it was bound to fail,
and
he just had to give it a push.
Yeah. Like I said, I thinking of him as Bugs Bunny lighting a match in Yosemite Sam's Powder magazine.
He did.
I couldn't help it. That picture was very strong as I walked through the streets of Kraków and my family's own city, Tarnów, and saw that going on. So it was truly remarkable.
Amazing
truly
times.
Remarkable. Yeah, and it's... I think that one other thing too, he canonized a lot of saints that he wanted to, not only Saint Faustina, but many, many hundreds of others. And Pope Francis has continued that process mm-hmm. by canonizing even more.
Yeah.
But he saw the importance of saints that could relate to the modern world. And putting them up in front of us as models to follow, I think was a very key part of his papacy.
Absolutely.
Well.
Yeah, the call to holiness that he gave us
yes.
was really on. He didn't canonize saints just to canonize them. Of course, the Church is only recognizing that they are with our Lord in heaven through the canonization process. But what he wanted to show us is heaven is accessible. And it's not just for certain people.
Right.
It's for everybody.
Yes.
This is why we were created,
mm-hmm.
to be in heaven with our Lord.
Yes.
And to enjoy, and this is part of God's mercy, in sharing this tremendous love of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with all of humanity.
Yes, exactly.
And that's why we exist.
Exactly. That I think, is a very key part. Again, I want to remind you, you can go to patricknowakoski.com or novamedia.us, find out more about his other work. And the book that we've been discussing tonight is 100 Ways John Paul II Changed the World by my guest, Patrick Nowakoski. It's item T2513 at EWTNRC.com, and you can get a hold of that there. Thank you again for writing this and giving us this kind of overview. Appreciate you coming over here to join us. And I'm going to give you all a blessing. May Almighty God bless you and keep you and cause His face to shine upon you. May the Lord lead you in all of your ways by His peace. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
And we can bring you Patrick and all the other guests we have on this show, as well as all the other programs that we have, only because This network is brought to you by you. So we ask, as always, please remember to keep us in between your gas bill, your electric bill, and your cable bill. And if you do that, we'll be able to pay our bills too. God bless you all, and thank you.